I hope that you will turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I do want to say that I'm thankful to be with you this morning, gathered in the presence of God. It's a privilege for us to sing songs to our Redeemer, to praise His name, to be reminded of His character through His Word, and to encourage one another in our service to God. I'm thankful for the church that meets here, and thankful for the encouragement that you give to me, and this privilege to gather as God's people today. I want to talk about overcoming sexual sin this morning. And I want to use the Corinthians as an example, because when Paul writes to them there in chapter 6, and in fact he is dealing with maybe a little bit of an ongoing problem of sexual immorality, as we will see, but he writes this in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And what I want to point out here is that he says, such were some of you. He lists all these kinds of sins that will keep people from inheriting the kingdom of God. And he talks about, you know, fornication, just, you know, general sexual immorality. He talks about adultery specifically, homosexuality. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you have been justified, cleared of this matter before God by Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They had been engaged in all kinds of sexual sin. But Paul says, you've overcome them. You've been washed. How is this possible? And one of the reasons I want to talk about this is not just because I think, you know, sexual immorality and the temptation to gratify our sexual desires outside of marriage, it's probably a temptation and a challenge for a lot of people, and it's been around for as long as there have been people. There has been this challenge and this question, and at various times, maybe it's a little bit more accepted in the culture. Various times, maybe it's not as accepted in the culture. But it's always been a temptation. But in particular, I want to think about throughout the lesson a few bad messages, and one in particular concerning homosexuality. That someone may have a desire or have a feeling, and suddenly now they are characterized by that desire. I'm a homosexual. I'm just this way. I'm doomed to act on these feelings because, you know, there's no reason to fight these feelings because this is who I am. This is the way I am, because that desire is, I would still say, unusual. It's not a large number of our population that experiences that feeling, but because it's unusual, someone says, well, this is just the way I am. And so I want to talk about that in particular, because Paul says there were homosexuals in Corinth who were washed, who were sanctified, and who were justified. And we know that they didn't practice homosexuality, because Paul says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's talk about some initial observations. And I think this is important for all sexual temptation. Temptation's not a sin. In fact, it's quite normal. It's quite normal. And one point that's made here in chapter 6, we'll come back to it. There is a sense in which it can be compared to being hungry. It is a natural desire. God has placed limits on how that desire can be fulfilled, but it is a natural desire. Our body, our flesh desires certain things. And the Bible teaches us that it is the work of our mind, our spirit, to set limits and enforce those limits on the body. That is basically the struggle of morality, that we, as we might think of it. But everybody's tempted. Jesus was tempted. And yet we make the point that he was tempted without sin. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." We're all tempted. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. If we want to escape temptation, if we are willing to turn and run away from it, Paul is telling us, now God will help you get away from temptation. Temptation is not a sin. When David saw Bathsheba bathing, he encountered temptation. He encountered a desire to be with her intimately. Sometimes we may feel doomed to act on our feelings. And I think the message of the culture largely has become, if it feels good, do it. If you think you are a homosexual, be a homosexual. Instead of the idea of, let's make sure that our feelings don't guide us everywhere. That we think and we are in control of our emotions and our feelings. Homosexuals are not doomed to act upon their feelings any more than anyone else who has a sexual desire. So temptation is not a sin. It is acting on unlawful desires that is sinful. James kind of makes this distinction, this point. We move from experiencing lust. Sometimes I have trouble saying that word, experiencing. But we move from experiencing lust to action. I'm going to move to gratify that desire, even though I understand in my mind that it's not what God wants me to do. In verse 13, James chapter 1 and verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." Sometimes people say that. I feel this way, God must have made me that way. No, your body does have natural desires, but God sets the limits, and we are responsible with our minds to learn those limits and respect them. So let no one say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, or his own desires, or his own feelings. All those words will fit there. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You see, David went from, he was on the rooftop and he sees Bathsheba and he had a choice to make. He could either run away from that and find something else to do, find something to occupy his mind with, or he could take steps to gratify his desires. And that's where David made his mistake. Not that he saw Bathsheba. He might not have even intended to see her. That happens sometimes. You know, things happen in our lives and suddenly feelings are aroused. But when David took steps to fulfill and gratify his lust with Bathsheba, he was yielding to sin. He was conceiving sin, and his lust was bringing forth something, an action that was unlawful. And our desires do not excuse us when we go beyond God's limits. That's what James is telling us here. You don't get to blame it on God just because you have feelings. God has told you the limits. We are responsible to control our feelings and to act accordingly. And I believe the reason that we are responsible to control our feelings is because feelings can be changed. Feelings aren't forever. You know, we feel something. We can learn better and change. And that's not just, we're not just talking about moral questions. We are responsible because our feelings can be changed. Do you think those who were practicing homosexuality in Corinth, do you think it was satisfying to them previously? Do you think they were driven by feelings and desires to act upon that? Of course we do think that they were driven by feelings and desires. Of course we think that it was gratifying. That's why they were doing it. But let's think about a few times when we know and we all agree, hey, people need to control their feelings. When people are out on the road and they don't like the way other people are driving and they get mad about it, don't we all agree, you need to control that? It is totally nonsensical for someone to be fighting with someone else about the way they drive. You cut me off. So what? If that's the worst thing that happens to you today, praise God. Someone cuts you off, who knows what they were thinking, what's going on in their life, and suddenly I've become so selfish and obsessed with myself. That was I don't deserve that. I'm better than that. And suddenly we're going to get even. Someone gets out and they're fighting on the side of the road. What do we expect? We expect and we hope that the cops come and pick them both up. Someone pulls over and shoots someone. This happens. They don't like what... We expect people to control those feelings. We expect people to control feelings of envy and not steal from other people. We expect people to control their feelings and we expect punishment in other situations, but a lot of times when it's inconvenient, or maybe when there's a loud enough, a loud enough group of people shouting about it, we say, well, let's not talk about these feelings. No. For those of us who are trying to follow God, we have to let God tell us how to control our feelings, how to set limits for our feelings. Just because we desire something doesn't make it okay. And what we see the Corinthians doing now, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 6, we see them being washed. We see them being set apart by the Spirit of God. We see them being justified, cleared of their sins. They were forgiven. They were Christians. But I do believe Paul tells them in this chapter that they had to work with God to remain this way. That they had been sanctified, yes, but they had to be intentional about remaining sanctified. And so he addresses this argument in chapter 6. There were some who were saying, hey, you know, when we're hungry, we eat. And when we feel like, sexual immorality, having sex, that's what we do. You look in verse 13, that seems to be the argument. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. God is greater than our desires and greater than the thing that we desire. God will do away with both of them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. See, they had to choose to remain this way. In verse 20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We'll come back to this passage. But I think those verses, show us enough to help us see that even though the Corinthians were washed and sanctified and justified, Paul is encouraging them. Now, you work with God. You listen to what he says. You control your feelings. You respect the limits that he sets so that you can glorify God in your body and remain an heir to the kingdom of God. So let's talk about this idea of walking in the Spirit. I think at least in part, walking in the Spirit is a deliberate way of thinking. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, I believe it means to set our mind on the things that are spiritual. Paul says, those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Later in Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul will say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I take that to mean essentially the same thing here. You set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You think about spiritual things. Where does fleshly behavior come from? According to this passage, it comes from fleshly thinking. And so it is very important to replace those desires and those thoughts of lust and those I want to act on something. It's very important to replace those with spiritual things. Replace thoughts of lust with God's Word. I don't want to oversimplify things here, and we'll have a few more things to say. But there's any number of things. Let me just say this. If you find something that helps redirect your thinking away from selfish desire and fleshly lust to the things of God, that's not a gimmick. Use it. If it works for you, use it. But here's just a simple point in Psalm 119 and verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Treasured seems to me to be the idea of contemplating, thinking about the Word within our hearts. It's our thinking. And the writer of Psalm 119 says that that will help us against sin. Nothing is a gimmick if it helps redirect our thinking. You know, not too long ago, we talked about the covenant eyes, the program and the company that, you know, they're working. They're trying to help people break the addiction of pornography, get away from pornography. And one of the things that they talk about is an accountability partner. The software that you can use, you can designate someone as a partner, and they will be receiving information about what you are looking at on your devices. And so you have that in your mind. You know, now if I look at this, you know, my brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they're going to know about it. And so you have that extra layer of accountability, listening to hymns, not being alone. Whatever may work to help redirect our thinking, because sometimes just being with a few brethren, you don't have to talk about the problem, just not be alone, and your mind is in a completely different state. If that works, use it. Think deliberately about spiritual things. I think walking in the Spirit also refers to deliberate behavior. You know, a lot of times we use the word being intentional. Again, I don't want to oversimplify things, but it's just a matter of being intentional today. I'm making progress. I'm making steps. I'm not staying the same. I'm trying to improve. I'm trying to grow. I'm being intentional about my spiritual life. In Galatians 5 and verse 16, listen to the power of walking in the Spirit. Paul says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Now here I do believe Paul's talking about behavior, because he goes on to say in verse 19, he goes on to make a contrast in Galatians 5 between the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the Spirit. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. These are actions, behaviors that he contrasts. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. Look at the end of verse 21. "I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." What about Christians? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Those who are Christ's are intentional about the things they do. They walk in the Spirit by choosing certain actions. Do you see that? And so someone says, let's make sure that we stay busy with good things, with wholesome things. I talk a lot about this. Make sure we put prayer on the daily schedule. We put reading on the daily schedule because we know it's going to happen. We have a plan to be deliberate about our thinking and our actions. I don't want to oversimplify things, but Paul comes back to think. Think about good things. You know, choose what you're going to do and what you're going to be. You make the choice to put the old man to death. That's my old life. I'm going to crucify the desires of the flesh. Now here is important advice that goes back to 1 Corinthians 6. Walking in the Spirit, I think this fits here because it's a way that we think about our body. View my body as belonging to the Lord. My body's not just something that belongs to me to go out and use it however I want to use it, however I think I feel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that your body belongs to the Lord. That's how we ought to think about how to use it, what we're going to do. Well, my body belongs to the Lord. In verse 15, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality." See, it's not just prostitutes. I think Paul is painting the picture here of the ugliness of what is going on. It's not just prostitutes, it's sexual immorality. It's fornication, it's adultery, it's homosexuality. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. If I am a Christian, I am a temple of the Lord. I have actual spiritual fellowship with the Spirit of God. God dwells in me, and the world should be able to see that in my actions. But Paul says, sexual sin brings my sanctified body into union with harlotry, into union with immorality. And what is he saying? So he makes this point. He says, I think maybe the New American Standard maybe makes it a little bit clearer. It talks about taking away the members of Christ and joining them to a harlot or a prostitute. Obviously, we ought to see that Paul is not saying that I can be joined to harlotry and Christ at the same time. So when he talks about me being joined to one, it's a matter of one or the other, based on what I choose. Will I choose to join myself to immorality and sever my fellowship with Christ? Or will I view my fellowship with Christ as of utmost importance and abstain from immorality for the sake of maintaining that sanctification and that fellowship with the Lord? That's what's at stake. Christ is not going to be joined to a harlot. That's not going to happen. So if I join myself to a harlot, harlotry, immorality, I'm going to separate myself from Christ. So Paul says in Romans 13, make no provision. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Romans 13 and verse 14. And so in this context, if we were talking about something else, we might say it another way. We're talking about another temptation. We might say it another way. But in context of sexual sin, I think we could say it this way. That no sexual thought or action is a safe alternative. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the writer says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I like that passage because it talks about the bed of marriage. The bed of marriage is undefiled. The sexual activity between married persons who have a right to be married is undefiled. It's a blessing. It's a gift from God. But here's the thing. If it belongs in the bedroom, that helps us to understand that it belongs in marriage. If it's a sexual action, if it's a sexual thought, it belongs in marriage. Sexual lust was sexual desire was a challenge that Christians faced in the first century. And the answer or the solution to fornication and sexual temptation was not pornography. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, because of fornication, because of the temptation, let each man have his own wife and each wife or each woman have her own husband. You see, the solution to fornication is not pornography. The solution to fornication is not any act short of intercourse. Our culture has accepted all kinds of activities that are short of intercourse. And we say, well, they didn't have sex. They had a kind of sex. They were involved in something that belonged in the marriage bedroom, that belonged in private. I'm going to say something here. I don't mean to be crude, but I don't know. I want to be helpful and be direct and give out information for parents and young people that can be as useful as possible. I'm pretty sure this probably would be the term that they're using today. But I think everybody knows what I'm talking about when I talk about making out. People are just, you know, hey, they're not, they're all got their clothes on. But a lot of times you notice that people sneak away to do that. They're hiding that. Because it'd be very inappropriate to be doing it on the couch in front of your parents, most people feel like. And so let me just say that I would not recommend viewing that as something that young unmarried people should be doing. Because it's not ridding the mind of lust. It's promoting lust. And I want to help people overcome this temptation, whether it be homosexual feelings or just what we think of as typical sexual desire. Restrict what goes into our minds. And the reason I talk about pornography a lot when I talk about sexual sin is because it does promote lust. But I also believe that it misrepresents sex. And it objectifies human beings. And those are two big problems. Because when you begin to objectify other people, you are devaluing them. And you will eventually be devaluing yourself in your mind. It's not a good way to think about the relationship. And it misrepresents sex. Well, all you need is more variety. No, what you really need to have a great sex life is to have intimacy with your partner. You need to work on the relationship. You need to be talking. You need to be doing things together. And that is what's going to lead to a fulfilling life and a fulfilling sexual life in marriage. And so Jesus says, don't look. He says that it is problematic to look at someone of the opposite sex and allow yourself to dwell with lust upon them. It's not going to direct your mind in spiritual ways to just allow yourself to sit there and think sexual thoughts. I talk about pornography when I talk about sexual sin because I have someone who I guess I would still consider a good friend. He's not in my life anymore. And I believe that his path to a homosexual lifestyle was precipitated by pornography. More and more, needed more and more to get excited, more and more to get some feeling from what he was watching, and it eventually became a gateway for thinking about homosexual relationships and experimenting, and now he is unfaithful to the Lord. Let me talk a little bit about the character of someone who would produce pornography. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think one of the ways that we see the fulfillment of this passage so clearly is in the porn industry. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. But flee from these things, man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Someone who produces pornography, who devalues humans in such a way to objectify them and sell those objectified images for money, is a person who is corrupt and wicked and cares nothing about the value of people and their souls. They don't care if they destroy the people that they are filming, and they don't care if they destroy the people who are watching, as long as they get their pay, as long as they get their money. And so those two facts combined, the lie that pornography presents to us about sex and the evil character of the people who produce it, it makes it pretty easy for me. It doesn't belong in the lives of Christians and the lives of people who are trying to live pure lives. Strictly monitor our environment. Where are we? Who are we going to be around? Turn to Proverbs with me if you will. There's a couple of passages, and I think I like to make this point. I don't mind making it again. There's a couple of passages in particular in the early chapters of Proverbs when you've got that longer section. that really reads like a letter from a father to a son. This is Solomon writing to his son. There's a number of times when Solomon talks about the immoral woman. And let me just say, if a father were writing to his daughter, or a mother were writing to her daughter, that the same would be true. You have to write and you warn about that immoral man who will say anything to get what they want from you. And let me just say, and look in chapter 7, this is one of the reasons that the advice is necessary and why monitoring our environment is important. Who are we with? Where are we going to be? Look in verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Proverbs chapter 7 there, verses 21 through 24 or 23. I want you to really notice verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. Good people can be persuaded to do bad things. We can be broken down by constant exposure to people and things that entice us. We can be broken down. And so do not put yourself in any position of vulnerability. If you want to keep pure and you are constantly being tempted by a person or a situation, you've got to be intentional. You've got to be deliberate. You've got to change your situation. Have the courage, have the faith to set boundaries for yourself that the world thinks is strange. What do you mean you go to your boss, you go to someone and say, what do you mean you need to make a change, you need to do this? Well, I'm really feeling tempted about this. I need to change. I need to do something differently. You're kidding, right? What are you, a Mennonite? I'll give you an example. This is a non-story, but you may remember that it became a huge deal when somehow, I don't know how many years ago it was discovered that Mike Pence had once said, Vice President Mike Pence had once said, you know, I never dine alone with a woman. It's a boundary that me and my wife have set for ourselves to just avoid temptation. Not only was he mocked for it, I found an article on the internet that talked about this situation and said, hey, it's probably illegal. It's illegal for Mike Pence to do that. He's depriving some woman of a business opportunity to come sit down with him and have a meeting. If I understand correctly, all the man was saying is like, look, I set some boundaries for myself in my life because I want to remain faithful to my wife. So have the courage and the faith to set those boundaries, even if the world thinks that it's strange. Spiritually active. Again, but this is being intentional about good things. We've said a lot, and I hope that's been helpful. We'll try not to, we'll go through some of these kind of quickly. Why do we assemble with the saints? Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. We assemble with the saints, at least in part, to stir up good works. And so that's one of the reasons that we might say assembling is so important for people who are trying to live lives of pureness and holiness, purity and holiness. When we assemble and worship, our hearts are stirred with thoughts of God. Those are good thoughts. And what do good thoughts produce? Good actions. Spiritual thoughts produce spiritual actions. And so in worship, we assemble to stir up one another to good works. It's so important to be a part of what the local church is doing publicly. Now, there are things that we might do outside of the regular services. Those things are good for us. They're going to cause us to think about God and have good thoughts. But at the very least, we need to be as committed to these services as we can be. They're going to help us. And let me just say this. Those who may be struggling with sexual sin, they need to be welcome. Not welcome in the fact that they're flaunting their sexual sin, But we know that maybe they're struggling and they've had trouble in the past. If they're not welcome here, where are they going to find help? Where are they going to find encouragement? Who out there in the world is going to say, we want to help you stop living an immoral life? We've got to think about that, those things. And sometimes maybe we have to get out of our comfort zone and extend a hand to someone that we have serious reasons to believe this person is struggling in their life. But we want to open a door of encouragement and repentance. There is definitely a need for some discretion when we're dealing with sexual sin. There's discretion with all things, but in particular, you know, reputations can be changed forever. So be discreet, yes. But if we are losing the battle, we've got to open up to our brethren. We've got to let someone know. We have got to make someone aware, I need an accountability partner because I'm losing the fight and I don't want to. Read the Bible and study regularly. We put it on the schedule for the day. You know, Paul talks about, if you look in Philippians 4, Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, we recognize these verses, but consider the power of these verses in overcoming sexual sin and other temptations. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think on these things. And he goes on to say in verse 9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. You see, we said we don't want to oversimplify things, but Paul is saying, think about good things and practice the good things that you have learned. And then we might add a third step that I think is implied. Repeat the process. Think about good things, practice the good things you have learned, repeat the process. And don't we know that the Bible is full of good things for us to think about and for us to do? So we could use the material from our Bible classes as a starting point. Yes, let's be devoted to the material that we're studying in Bible class, but most of us are probably going to need more than that. We're going to need reminders in the evening. We're going to be challenged about something. And we're going to need reminders from God's Word. We're going to need our thoughts redirected probably multiple times a day. And then we'll say, not as a last resort, but throughout the process, be praying. Pray without ceasing. Pray with expectation. James chapter 5 says, the man who doubts, don't let that man think that he's going to receive anything from God. Let him ask in faith. And the reason that we can pray with expectation, even in overcoming something like sexual sin, even in overcoming homosexual feelings, the reason that we can pray with expectation is because it's been overcome before. The Corinthians were washed. They were sanctified. And they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul was encouraging them to continue to be intentional about their sanctification. You work with God. You think the things that God tells you to think. You do the things that God tells you to do. Be willing to take radical steps to avoid temptation. I would just say this. I don't know. My guess is that somebody here knows a Christian or a family who are Christians, and someone in their family has been caught up in some kind of sexual sin. It's not something that is happening out there, and you know, boy, those people in the world, they're having a real hard time, aren't they? No, we're tempted. We struggle as Christians. And, you know, and I'll just say this, maybe there was a time when it seemed like it didn't affect the church as much. And it may just be that nobody was talking about it and it was affecting people. So let's not assume that things are worse. Let's not assume that things are better. Let's just make sure that we help one another and we think about these things, because the consequences of sexual sin can be long-lasting, entangling, far-reaching. It can be hard to overcome the mistakes sometimes that we make in the name of sexual desire. Hopefully these thoughts are helpful in as far as working and fighting against that temptation. And I we're talking about sexual sin, but any of the things that we've said here could be said about covetousness, could be said about drunkenness. Any of the same steps. This is the process that you apply to whatever you're struggling with. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. This is the invitation that we will offer. Jesus died to sanctify the Corinthians. He died to sanctify you and me. The wages of sin is death. Sin destroys, and it will destroy us and separate us from God forever. But Jesus offered himself on the cross so that we wouldn't have to be destroyed in judgment because of our sins. He wants to forgive you and me. He wants to help us go through the process of repentance. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, he wants to accept you as an heir to his kingdom. Put your faith in him. Confess him as Lord. Be resolved this morning to make a change in your life. You're going to repent in the way you used to live, no more. I'm going to live for Christ. You can be baptized in his name and have your sins washed away. We hope that you'll come if you need to respond.